You know, the what I'm seeing, what the Father is sharing with me, I mentioned to my friends Bill and Brenda before Lepley, before everybody else got on, that the Lord is refocusing the ministry, and I have not posted anything on Beast Watch News since May, and except for the updates for the farm. But I mean, news-wise, I've not done any posting. And Yahweh, I keep asking him if I can post, and he keeps telling me no. And I've been praying about the messianic message, and he has shown me that the ministry is being refocused. That was the word that I woke up with this week. Refocusing the ministry. That's what he told me. And the focus is away from warning people that the tribulation is coming, to now telling them how to survive. And sharing with people that you don't survive by doing what a lot of people in the Hebrew roots do, what they do. A lot of people in Hebrew roots are unkind, unloving. They reject people. They will say with their mouth they want to help people, but when it comes time to help them, they won't help them. If someone commits sin, they won't forgive them. They punish them. I have heard stories recently from people who have experienced those things, and I've experienced those things. And what the Lord has shown me is that the tribulation period that we're headed into, that is his people who are alive and going through it. That's our last chance opportunity to do what Yeshua said. Give water to the thirsty, food to the hungry, clothing to the naked, visit the sick, visit the prisons, and to care for the people, to just love the people, to just love each other. This is our last chance to do that. After that, if we're not going to learn, he's going to say, depart from me. And I want that for no one. I don't want anyone to hear those words when they say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do mighty works? Didn't we have big congregations and built big buildings for you? Didn't we do projects in your name? And he says, depart from me. Because what does the Torah teach? The Torah teaches us how to take care of each other. You know, I've been accused of being hard and harsh when it comes to teaching the Torah. But I maintain that mercy and love is built into the Torah. Mercy and love are not opposite of the Torah. I'm going to go and get Exodus 21 is where we learn how we start being kind to each other. We take in somebody who's had some financial problems, and he's selling himself to you as a Hebrew servant for 6 years. And of course, this is prophetic as well, but it tells you how you're supposed to treat him. You know, you're not, and if you go into chapter 22, it talks more about how to be kind to people, how to make everything equal again through restitution. And it says here, you know, if somebody gives you money to keep, and it gets stolen, when the thief is found, he shall pay double. Well, that's built-in love for the person to whom it was stolen from. And it teaches the thief that you don't do that. There's the scriptures that say, if you find your neighbor's whatever, give it back to them. You know, when you find the person, give it back. This is all, this relationship thing is all laid out for us in the Torah. And if we do this stuff, we are practicing love. And if we take somebody in like that Hebrew servant to help them, we are giving them water and food and place to live and clothing. We're taking care of them. That's all built into the Torah. We're coming into a time when now is, again, it's our last chance before he returns for us to show him. And Joanne, I'm not saying that we shouldn't store up food, but we got people in the movement who are, you know, going to store up food and who are going to defend their food with guns in order to keep it from being stolen. Well, this should not be. If somebody comes and they're hungry, feed them. That's what I'm saying.
I understand that's what you're saying. I do. I truly do. In fact, I don't know anyone personally, thankfully, that has the attitude of defending at all costs with all guns. I just have, you know, I've imagined myself, you know, it's funny because you imagine yourself starting a soup kitchen in your garage. And, you know, now that all this spying, if you're vaccinated or not, is coming into view, you know, a lot of stuff changes. So you just keep going with your imagination of how you would help and ask God to give you opportunity every day.
Yes. Well, you know, years and years ago, I was part of a survival group. And one of their tenets was that, you know, we have to protect our stuff. And how are we going to do that? Well, we're going to have sentries on the roof, and we're going to have checkpoints down the road. And we're, you know. So bless you, Joanne, that your attitude is not that way. But I have known people for who that is the attitude. And so my job now is to try to get people to change their mind from that mindset. So for those people who do not have that mindset, who have your mindset, Joanne, which is the right one, you're going to feed people when they need fed. If you have food, you're going to give it to them. That's the right mindset. But for those who don't have that mindset, that needs to change. They need, and quickly, they need to come to the understanding that this is their last chance to prove that they are a servant like Yeshua and like Isaac and Rebecca and Abraham and so forth. Bill?
You are exactly right. We live close to the borders, and we keep hearing every day how our borders have been opened. We've discussed the past couple of years, if anyone comes to our house, we will give them water, because that's what they're searching for, is water and food, and we will give them food. We are not storing up a ton of food. We're only storing up what the Father has given us in our garden, and people are welcome to come and share a meal with us on their way to wherever they're going. But we will give them food and water. And we understand that is how the seed of Abraham is to be, exactly the way Yeshua the Messiah said. And thank you very much, both of you, for talking about that. That's beautiful.
Amen. Well, I'm glad to hear that. That's very good. Joanne, you had something else?
I just wanted to add that when we wait before the Lord to submit to his will, it can mean death. And I'm I mean, I'm just saying, being in New Mexico, that is, there's some danger there. And may God protect and may God hide the willing-hearted person to do the work and service of the Lord and to, I'm on 10 acres and I have very few neighbors. I can see houses, but I have very few neighbors and we certainly don't know each other. But I find myself praying that we would band together should our cities overflow with anything. And those are possibilities. So it is a time to refocus and to think about these things and to pray for one another and to believe the Holy Spirit's at work and will do exactly what is needed at the time.
Amen. Mark?
Yeah, kind of jumping off of what I think it's Brenda said about, you know, we'll give people water and food and invite them in for meals. You didn't come right out and say it, but it's between the lines that, you know, these people could very well be people from Mexico that are illegals. And Michelle and I, you know, years ago were part of an outreach to immigrant Muslims and Hindus in Chicago. And we knew that a lot of these people that we were serving and reaching out to, both in word and in deed, you know, many of them were illegal. And Michelle and I were and are pretty conservative in our views and have views about, you know, as American citizens, about the borders of America, and America should be able to set the numbers of people that come in and should be able to enforce those borders. And so kind of the approach we took in working this through is that as servants of the gospel, that when people come to us and they're looking for help, our job is to help them. And you know, right then and there, our primary role is as followers of Yeshua, and that's what he would have us do. When it came to voting for policies or writing congressmen, although it would seem that our convictions about those things would be opposite to what we were doing with the people face to face, we might write a congressman. I don't think we ever did, but you know, we would vote in line with our political understanding as citizens of the U.S. But when it was one-on-one or one-on-three or three-on-one or whatever with people, we had a job, and that's to feed the hungry and, you know, and clothe the naked and serve the poor and do it in the name of Yeshua. And so that's kind of how we did it. And I mean, actually, that's kind of a Lutheran interpretation on some of the things in the Sermon on the Mount where, you know, on the one hand, we're told that if someone slaps you on one cheek, turn it off for him the other. You have pacifists that say, well, that's how we're to live all our lives and be in all of society. And yet at the same time, we have Romans 13 that says, you know, we should fear the governmental authorities because they, you know, they bear the sword for a reason. And they're ministers of God when they bear the sword to punish the guilty. So the Lutheran approach to that, and I'm not advocating Lutheranism, except maybe in this one little slice here, is to recognize that, you know, we have different responsibilities depending on the role that we are in. When it comes to interpersonal relations, if someone slaps us on one cheek, we should turn it off for the other. When it comes, if I'm a policeman, my role is to enforce the law, and it's not to let someone slap me on one side of the cheek and turn it off from the other. Then it's to enforce the law of the land. And so,
mother's role is to protect the children.
I'm sorry, Michelle.
A mother's role is to protect.
And a mother's role and a father's role is to protect the children and the family, and that's different than turning and offering the other cheek. You know, my role as a protector of the family might be to get violent if someone's doing violent things to my home. But in my role as just a regular person interacting with people on the street, my role is to love them and care for them and give them a cup of cold water if they're thirsty.
I don't know quite what to say to that because I agree with you, and it is a conundrum. And then you have the prophets who called for Yahweh to kill the wicked. All I know is that if we're going to show the kingdom to people, we have to show them God's love. And in the movement, largely, it's been sectarian and rejectionist. If you don't, well, I got rejected from I wanted to go to, with some friends, to one of the congregations, and they said, well, if you don't bring organic food, they won't let you bring food, you know, and they had rejected those people, and those people didn't want to go back to that congregation because they had been made to feel shamed for not bringing organic food. That kind of silliness is what we've got to get out of our lives and reject that. So Mark, I agree that it takes the role is the correct thing, but the policeman, if the policeman sees somebody that's hurt, hungry, naked, if he is a kingdom policeman, like, you know, somebody that believes in Yeshua, he should try to at least, get some help for that person. Anyway, that's my thought on that. So go ahead, Mark, and then Dawn.
No, I was just going to say, I agree with you. And yeah, I mean, that what I said doesn't preclude the policeman from doing that. But I mean, in the example of, not meeting violence with violence, the policeman, that's his job, is to respond to violence. And, you know, me as the head of my home, if I come home and someone is doing harmful things, someone's broken into my house and is doing bad things to my wife, I hope I would rise to the occasion and not just offer him to do bad things to me too. I would hope I would respond in a way that would fend him off and make sure he's incapable of doing that to my wife further.
Yes.
But again, it's wrong. I was just kind of sharing how we have thread that needle in the past where, you know, we didn't agree with illegal Muslims coming, you know, Muslims coming into our land illegally or overstaying visas who may or may not be there to do violence to America. And you know, how did we reason through that? And I was just sharing that. That's all.
Go ahead, Dawn.
Hello, everyone. I'm so sorry that I was late. And this is a great discussion. Everybody has such great opinions that it's really edifying to hear all of these, the take on everything. And I just have a question, maybe another parable to look at that I'm curious about what everyone thinks. I totally agree that this is absolutely going to be a great time that we can serve Yahweh's kingdom and serve other people. If we have extra to share, we should certainly not turn anyone away who is in need and comes to us for help. But then I'm looking at the parable of the five wise and the five foolish virgins, and they were all virgins, so they all knew the bridegroom, and they were all waiting for him. And so these weren't unbelievers, any of them. But the five wise were prepared to wait, whatever that took, to keep their lamps burning, to keep their lives going. They were waiting for the bridegroom, and they had stored up what they needed to wait for him. And the other five should have known, because they were also virgins and they were also waiting,
but they were foolish, so perhaps they spent frivolously what they were given to wait, rather than storing up so that they would have enough to last until the bridegroom came and perhaps share with others who didn't know. And I think there's a difference between those who should have known and those who didn't know. And so I'm wondering if at that time we should certainly rely on the Holy Spirit to give us discernment as to perhaps who should have known and who shouldn't have known, and who we should help and who we should not help. Because if you look at the five wise virgins, they said, no, we can't share with you lest there not be enough for us. And they were not condemned for that. So just some food for thought there too.
Well, you know what they're storing up there is oil. And oil is the symbol of the Holy Spirit. And you can't give someone else your spirit. That parable is a conundrum, I agree, because it takes time if somebody has been neglecting their relationship with the bridegroom. It takes time to reestablish that, and there's no time to do that. So my personal opinion is that, you know, we can't read people's hearts, but Yahweh can. And when people come to us, we just do what we can for them. But it's kind of a contentious matter, actually, even the five virgins coming to the five wise virgins and asking them to give part of their spirit to the foolish virgins, because there's a little bit of contention there and a little bit of selfishness there. And so, you know, if we see that in people, we can certainly warn them not to be that way. But that is not to be our spirit, is to be demanding or to be contentious or selfish, where we would want somebody else's portion of the Holy Spirit. I really don't have a very good answer for that, Dawn, except that years ago when we, in the group I was in, we were studying it, and somebody pointed out that it does take time to replenish your oil. And yes, they were all sleeping, but when they laid down to sleep, five of them had enough oil. They had spent enough time with the bridegroom. They had been in his word and praying. And the foolish ones, they hadn't. They were dilettante, or what are you, negligent is the word I'm looking, in their relationship with the bridegroom. And so I think the context of that is different than the context of taking care of people's physical needs. So I danced all around it and tried to get to the point, but I'm not sure I made it.
Yes, I've heard that the oil means the Holy Spirit, and I totally agree there, except for the fact that at one time, one of the people in the New Testament wanted to buy the Holy Spirit so that they could do the miracles that the disciples were doing, and he was, of course, chastised for it because you cannot buy the Holy Spirit. And so in this parable, why would they be told to go and buy the Holy Spirit if that was the only thing that it stood for and didn't also stand for something that could be purchased, that they should have had in order to wait, be able to wait out until the bridegroom came? So I'm just thinking the parable could have multi facets as well. And that it could also be, well, and just for instance, I mean, all of us probably on here are blowing the shofar and telling people, you know, this is coming. And then we can see I know that I, in my own life, have been able to see other people that just say, oh, whatever, you know, especially when, if that comes, you know, I can just go ahead and buy this new car now, and I can just go ahead and mortgage everything to the hilt, and I can just go ahead and not prepare for the bad times, even though you're warning me, and I should have known better, and I'm a believer, but I know that God's going to just take care of me at that time. I can live how I want now and spend everything that he's blessed me with now on the things that I want now, and not heed your warning to be prepared for when things might not be so good. And I know some people like that. And are those the five foolish who should have known? And are those the kind that perhaps the five wise say, well, we warned you and you didn't listen and you lived for today and you just threw everything away foolishly that Abba gave you. Maybe there's not going to be enough for us and for us to help those that didn't know. I don't know. That's just my thoughts, because I know that you can't go and buy the Holy Spirit. So that's always the problem that I've had with that.
Yeah, that parable is a difficult one. And yeah, I see your point about it being multifaceted. Bill, you had your microphone unmuted.
It's Brenda again. And I just wanted to say that we had heard a teaching, which made sense, that the oil can also represent your willingness to follow Torah commands. Now, I don't know yet how the foolish virgins could go by that either, but the willingness comes through the Holy Spirit. And also, the wise virgins were using wisdom by saying no to the foolish virgins. We cannot give you of our oil. They were using wisdom. They were called wise for a reason.
Yes. Mark, do you have any thoughts on this?
Just my only thought is that, you know, that with the parable of the virgins, it's a parable. So, you know, the idea of going and buying, I don't think we want to take that too literally. You know, the oil represents the Holy Spirit. Okay. Maybe going and buying represents something also other than just buying. That's my only thought.
Well, you know, the, what I said about it taking time, Psalm 19:6, I think, let me go to it because it's important. There's a psalm that says that the law converts the soul. And I'm going to find it for you here. I'm going to look it up. And it's going to be, I'm just going to look in the Psalms.
It is Psalm 19.
Psalm 19.
Oh, Michelle's saying 119. Oh. I'm saying 19.
Oh, you're right. I don't know.
The law, Psalm 19:7. Yahweh's law is perfect, converting the soul. That word convert there is shub. And it means to turn back. It's where we get the word teshuvah, to repent, to return, you know. The law of the Lord does that. But it takes time. This is why I'm saying now that we have we either have 3.5 years or we're going to have 7 years, however you look at it, when the tribulation starts. And we're really close to that, if not in it. I don't know for sure. That we're only going to have a short amount of time to decide that we're going to do the law that converts our soul. The oil in the menorah is the Holy Spirit. That's all. It's all tied up together. I like what you said, Brenda, because that is I was dancing around it, but not getting to it. It takes time. You can't sell time to get the oil, but the law does change you. If you do the law, you gain understanding and it changes you as a person. And so the foolish virgins have, they just didn't put any oil. They didn't put any Torah or any Holy Spirit actions to work. They did not lay up for themselves the treasures that are in heaven, where rust and dust and moths do not destroy it, and thieves don't break through and steal. They didn't lay that up for themselves into their little lamps. You know, it says to put that up in heaven, into the storehouse. But it's a matter of it taking time. And they were not trying to buy the oil for the same reason as the guy in the book of Acts who wanted it so that he could make money off of it. Those foolish virgins were trying to buy the oil so they could go with the bridegroom. It's a little bit different reason there for that. I like what you said, Brenda. Shelby?
Yeah, Kimberly, I just had a thought come to my mind for a second. So we have these like wise virgins who, they've been in the Word, they've taken, you know, their life, and they're doing Torah, and their souls are being faced towards Yeshua, right, the light. So I'm thinking here, they're wise. So are they kind of maybe being like, I don't want to say the word sarcastic, but I want to say like, so they're looking at the people who haven't been wise in converting their soul towards the Creator, and they're saying, you're of the world, you've been getting oil from the world, like why don't you go and continue to buy your oil from the worldly things, the things that aren't wise, I would say, like, because our Creator is very wise and he gives us wisdom.
Well, I had not heard that before, but that's a thought to think about.
Yeah, that kind of just came to me.
Yeah. Dawn, did you have something else?
Yes, just one last thing. I think that it probably is all tied together with wisdom. I like that about wisdom, because the five wise had the wisdom and the five foolish didn't. So the five wise knew from the Father that they should not share whatever it is. I find it interesting that when the five foolish come and knock on the door and the door has been closed, when he opens the door, he tells them, depart from me, I know you not, or I do not know you. As in the present, he does not know them, as opposed to the other scripture that says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you. He's actually telling those that he never knew them, but these now all of a sudden after they went to buy, he does not know them now. And it was in the present when I looked it up in the original Greek. And so whatever they did have to go do, they were virgins before, but after they came back from buying, he didn't know them anymore.
Well, and that's interesting that you say that about wisdom, because in Deuteronomy 4, Moses is telling the children of Israel they need to keep the law and do the commandments, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations. And you know what? I can't buy people's wisdom, even if they write it all in books, if I don't have a way to take it in. I'm going to be blinded to what they say. So you can't, there are certain things we can't get from other people. There are certain things that we can only get from the bridegroom. And there in Psalm 19, it talks about the bridegroom coming out of his chamber. So there's something about this bridegroom coming out of the chamber and the law of the Lord converting the soul. They're connected. And the bridegroom comes for the wise who have been keeping the commandments, and the unwise have not been keeping the commandments. And Yeshua said, who is my mother and father and brother and sister? Those that keep the commandments. Okay. Nobody had any comment for that. All right, well, I guess then we'll move on. The Torah portion for the prophets is 1 Kings 1, verses 1 to 31. So 1 Kings chapter 1, and starting at verse 1. And I was the last one to read, so Michael will be the first one to read, and then we'll go around the room again. Michael's finding it.
1 Kings 1.
1. 1.
Now King David was old, advanced in years. They covered him with clothes, but he could not get warm. So his servant said to him, let a young virgin be found for my lord the king, and let her attend him and become his nurse. Let her lie against your chest so that my lord the king may feel warm. So they searched for a beautiful girl throughout the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful and she became the king's nurse and served him, but the king was not intimate with her. Then Adonijah, the son of David's wife, Haggith, exalted himself saying, I, the eldest living son, will be king. So following Absalom's example, he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him.
Mark verse 6.
Okay. His father had never interfered with him by asking, why do you behave as you do? He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. Adonijah conferred with Joab, son of Zeruiah, and with Abathar the priest, and they gave him their support. But Zadok the priest, Benaniah, son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei and Rei, and David's special guard did not join Adonijah. Adonijah then sacrificed sheep, cattle, and fattened calves at the stone of Zeholeth near Enrogel, and he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah who were royal officials. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, nor Benaiah, or the special guard, or his brother Solomon.
Then Nathan asked Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become the king without our Lord David's knowing it? Now then, let me advise you on how you can save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go into King David and say to him, my lord, the king did you not swear to me, your servant? Surely Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? While you are still there talking to the king, I will come in and confirm what you have said. So Bathsheba went to see the aged king in his room, where Abishag the Shunammite was attending him.
Okay, Dawn, verse 16.
And Bathsheba bowed and did obeisance to the king. And the king said, what do you wish? And she said to him, my master, you swore by Yahweh, your Elohim, to your female servant, saying, certainly Shlomo, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. And now, look, Adonijah has become king. And now, my master, the king, you do not know about it. And he has slaughtered great numbers of bulls and fatlings and sheep, and has invited all the sons of the king, and Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. But he did not invite Shlomo your servant. And you, my master, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to declare them, who is going to sit on the throne of my master, the king, after him?
Okay, and Sandra, you're next, verse 20.
21.
I'm sorry, 20. Well, yes, 21, I'm sorry.
That's okay. If you don't, then, when my lord the king sleeps with his ancestors, I and my son Solomon will be considered criminals. Right then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet entered. They told the king, Nathan the prophet is here. After coming into the king's presence, he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground. Nathan said, my lord king, did you say Adonijah is to be king after me? He will sit on my throne. For he has gone down today and killed oxen, fatted calves, and sheep in great numbers, and he has summoned all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Evyatar the Kohen. Right now they are eating and drinking in his presence and proclaiming, long live King Adonijah. But he didn't summon me, your servant, or Zadok the Kohen, or Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, or your servant Solomon. Is this
Bill,
all? Go ahead.
Bill, verses 27 through 30.
Is this authorized by my lord the king without your having told your servant who would sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? King David answered by saying, summon Bathsheba to me. She entered the king's presence and stood before the king. Then the king swore an oath, as Adonai lives, who has delivered me from all adversity, as I swore to you by Adonai, the Elohim of Israel, your son Shlomo will be king after me. He will sit on my throne in my place. So will I do today.
Brenda?
Bathsheba bowed her face to the ground, prostrating herself to the king, and said, let my lord King David live forever. King David said, summon Zadok the Kohen, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. They came before the king. The king said to them, take with you the servants of your lord, have Shlomo, my son, ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. There, Zadok the Kohen and Nathan the prophet are to anoint him king over Israel. Sound the shofar and say, long live King Shlomo.
Okay, so we can stop there. Any comments about this? What's the connection with this Torah portion, with this Haftarah, to the Torah portion? Well, I think the connection is that it has to do with somebody dying, and there is a woman involved here, the young lady, Abishag, the Shunammite. I want to bring a parallel in here that Abishag is the Shunammite woman number one. This is the first time we've read about a Shunammite woman in scripture. When Elisha goes to get the Shunammite woman later on, she has a son. Elisha prophesies that she's going to have a son, and then he resurrects her son from being dead. So this Shunammite woman, though, is connected to the Torah portion just by virtue of her being a Shunammite. And, of course, the Torah portion also deals with the death of someone important in the scripture. And in this case, it is David. That's the connection that I see. What else might there be? Anybody have any kind of comment about that? Okay. Well, just a little passing piece of information. What they did for David was called Shunammitism. It was the not a habit. It was the practice of bringing a young woman to sleep with an old dying man to keep him warm and alive as long as possible. So that's just a little trivia piece there.
Brilliant.
I have a couple of thoughts here.
Okay.
The thing with Abishag, I met the Lord when I was 18 and a single guy. And when a young single guy comes across this passage, he just thinks, wow, what a lucky guy King David was. But it's interesting. The custom then and the worldview then was, you know, when a king is at the peak of his power, he has many wives. And you know, so that shows virility and strength and authority. And so here we have at this point in David's life, he's very old. And, you know, here they put a young, beautiful woman in bed with him. And it says in verse 4, and he had no intimate relations with her. So that's to the worldview of the people of 1 Kings. This is an indication that David's strength and authority is really ebbing, and he's about to die. And so that's one comment. I have a question.
Okay.
Do we see where David promised that Solomon would succeed him up until this point? So, I mean, it says, you know, very clearly, Nathan tells Bathsheba, say to David, hey, you promised me Solomon would be the one to take the throne after you. Do we see that in scripture? I suppose I could look in a commentary, but we're going through it, and I'm just asking. Maybe someone knows.
Well, I don't see a place where that was in the scripture where Solomon was named that. I don't have time to, you know, it would take me a while to find a scripture where it was implied, even. I don't
know. It might not be there. It just might not be there, and that's fair. That's fine. Yeah. I'm curious.
Yeah, yes. So anyway, I think this is the first mention of that this was where he was going to have Solomon be on the throne.
Okay. And then the other thing I just kind of see in this passage that kind of leaps out to me, I need to hear this for me, that if there's a lesson from the passage, it might be a lesson against passivity in leadership or just in walking with the Lord. And, you know, I mean, there's the sense among many, maybe within Christianity or about Christianity, that, you know, to follow Yeshua just means being passive and loving. And then
always
you're
turning the other cheek.
And always turning the other cheek. And that's how you really follow Yeshua. And that's how you obey Yah. What we see in this passage is, no, that's not the case. You know, here's a guy that was being passive. He never corrected his son. And, you know, he was just letting things happen. And the things that were happening without his intervention were bad things that were going to obstruct the will of God.
I want to talk about that turning the cheek, because that comes in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, and it's in Matthew 5:38. Yeshua said, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, don't resist him who is evil, but whoever strikes you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. That is interpreted as passivity, but if in that ancient context, I remember learning this many years ago from Rico Cortez, in the context of the culture, if somebody slapped you and you didn't hit him back, but turned your other cheek to him, the shaming for that person, you showed yourself to have the upper hand in the situation. you were more honorable than that person. So, you know, you can do the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth because that is in the Torah, but it doesn't mean, you know, literally an eye for an eye. It's the a just payment for a just problem. It's an idiom. But you can do that. You can make sure that somebody pays you restitution for everything. But if he slaps you and you turn your cheek to him, you have shown yourself to be more in control, more honorable, and it's a shaming to that person. And one of the things that you don't want to have done to you in an honor and shame culture is to be shamed. And so if someone sues you and takes your coat, give him your cloak also. You know, give him more than what he's asked for, because that also is shaming. So it's not just about passivity. It's about actually shaming the person, which has more of an effect than just making them pay the restitution that is due you.
Yeah, I'd like to say first, I've never heard that interpretation of the passage. I love it. I just love it. Second, what I was addressing is how many people interpret that passage to just mean passivity, and that, you know, a real good follower of Yeshua is someone who's weak and passive. and I don't believe that's the case in reality, of course.
And I don't either, and I'm with you about passivity. We should not be setting an example for our children that they can just do whatever they want to do. And it says here in 1 Kings 1:6, Adonijah's father, the king, had not displeased Adonijah at any time. In other words, King David had never called Adonijah out for misbehaviors, saying, "Why did you do that?" So I'm with you, Mark. You know, there's a movement in the West, especially for passivity for children, you know, to not displease them by saying, "You've done something you shouldn't have done." No, you know, Adonijah appears to have been a spoiled child. That's my opinion of, and he thought that because his father had never told him no about anything, and he knew Adonijah would have known that Solomon was promised the throne, but Adonijah would have thought, my father has never told me no, or told me that I shouldn't have done something, so let me just go ahead and set myself on the throne. So, but further down in that chapter, Adonijah runs for his life and goes to the altar, and he hangs on to the horns of the altar and begs Solomon for his life. So Adonijah was just going by what he had learned. So it behooves us not to be passive with our children and to not tell them that they're misbehaving when they are. So, yeah, I agree with you. Any other comments or questions?
I have one.
Okay.
I just have a comment, Kimberly. Yeah, this like goes all the way back to like, even I know that we chat a lot about this, but as far as like what love looks like, you know, especially here in America, like people have this idea that like love is saying, you never tell your children no, and you let them get away with anything, and you just let them run around and let them, you know, do anything they want and get in trouble. And that's not love. And I think that like, as each generation comes, we see more and more wickedness, because we don't even have a firm foundation of what love is. And so the scriptures really do bring to light the love of God, and God is love, and love doesn't look like never saying no. So I just think that that's really, it's an important concept too.
Yes, I agree. Yep. Any other comments or questions? If not, we're going to John chapter 4.
Can I say something to Shelby?
Sure.
Okay, Shelby, that was interesting when you said love means not, I mean, the way you put it. I was thinking, well, maybe David did not love Adonijah, and that's why he never corrected him. Interesting thought.
Oh, that is interesting. Yeah, because, you know, the scripture says a father that loves his son chastises him. So, oh, that's interesting, Brenda, because that means then David probably just ignored Adonijah.
That's what I was thinking when Shelby said that. That was very interesting, Shelby. Thank you so much for that insight.
Yeah.
You're welcome. Sometimes I think I talk and it's not me talking.
That was good. That was good. Okay, so anybody want to comment or question? Okay, so in the gospel, it's John chapter 4, but it says verse 3 to 14. But I don't think that should, verse 3 doesn't work. So let's go to John chapter 4, verse 1. And who was the last person that read? Brenda. It was Brenda. And so the next person to read is going to be Shelby. Start at John 4 and read verses 1 through 5.
When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Yeshua made and baptized more disciples than John, though Yeshua himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph.
Jacob's well was there. Yeshua, therefore, being tired from his journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Yeshua said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Yeshua answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water."
She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, no bucket and rope, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well? He used to drink from it himself and his sons and his cattle also." Yeshua answered her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. But the water that I give him will become in him a spring of water, satisfying his thirst for Elohim, welling up, continually flowing, bubbling within him to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not get thirsty, nor have to continually come all the way here to draw."
Mark?
Okay.
16.
He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you are now with is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem."
Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us."
Okay, so we went way past where we were supposed to stop, which is John 4:14, but I was liking it so much, I forgot. Anyway, obviously the connection here back to the Torah portion is the water and the giving a drink to someone, a woman giving a drink to someone. And in this case, it's the Samaritan woman giving a drink to Yeshua instead of the instead of Rebecca giving a drink to Eliezer. Anybody have a comment?
I have a quick comment, and this is just from my experience again, just hearing teachings on this passage a lot. I feel like I've heard the teaching that, you know, this is so offensive to Jesus' disciples, because they come up later and they're shocked that Jesus is talking with a Samaritan woman. It's offensive because, you know, here Yeshua was talking to a woman. And so, yeah, they talk about the Samaritan woman, but they say, you know, at this time, a man just would not talk to a woman. And, you know, with all that we've just read about and talked about also of, you know, women giving men water to drink at a well, all of a sudden it's hard for me to believe what I've been taught about this passage all these years, that the issue was a woman talking to Jesus. Maybe it's more that she's a Samaritan, fine, but wow, what a pattern is being followed here. And again, that's why it's part of the portion today.
Well, salvation is from the Jews, from the tribe of Judah, but Yeshua is here coming to Samaria, the capital of the northern 10 tribes, and he's going to offer them living water. And this is a theme that Yeshua will build on in his ministry when he talks to the Pharisees and to the other Jews in the temple and wherever he goes to teach. And he will build on this with his disciples. And sooner or later, some people will understand that what he's doing is he is getting ready to bring back those sheep who were lost, the 10 tribes. Go ahead, Bill or Brenda.
It's Bill. I guess I had a little testimony I wanted to share about this drinking from the well. When I first gave my life back in many years ago, the gentleman that led me to the Messiah, he didn't teach me how to drink from the well and left me dry. So there was no life there, no spiritual life, no growth, nothing changed in my life. Physically, I changed, yes, but not spiritually. And so now, since we have come into this walk with the Messiah, the spiritual aspect of this is that the Father's giving us the living word to drink from, which gives us life. And I guess that's what I share.
Yeah, thank you. Anybody else? Okay, let's go over to Matthew chapter 1 and start at verse 1. Matthew 1, 1 to 17. And this is a genealogy which ends with Abraham. So we'll read through here. Go ahead. Whose turn was it to read again? Michelle. Michelle, Matthew 1, 1 through 5. No, you read. Oh, it's Dawn's turn. I'm sorry. It's Dawn's turn. Okay, Dawn, Matthew 1 through 5. 1 through 5.
The book of the genealogy of Yeshua Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham brought forth Yitzhak, and Yitzhak brought forth Jacob, and Jacob brought forth Yehuda and his brothers. And Yehuda brought forth Peretz and Zerah by Tamar, and Peretz brought forth Hetzron, and Hetzron brought forth Ram, and Ram brought forth Amminadab, and Amminadab brought forth Nahshon, and Nahshon brought forth Salmon, and Salmon brought forth Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz brought forth Obed by Ruth, and Obed brought forth Yishai.
Okay, and who's next? Sandra.
Yishai was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon. His mother was the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the father of Abijah. Abijah was the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the father of Joram. Joram was the father of Uzziahu. Jotham was the father of Achaz. Achaz was the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh was the father of Amon. Amon was the father of Yoshiyahu. Yoshiyahu was the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babel.
Okay, and Bill, verse 12 through 15.
After the Babylonian exile, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. Abihud was the father of Eliakim. Eliakim was the father of Azur. Azur was the father of Zadok. Zadok was the father of Yakin. Yakin was the father of Elikud. Elikud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar was the father of Matan. Matan was the father of Yaakov.
Yaakov was the father of Yosef, the husband of Miriam, from whom was born the Yeshua, who was called the Mashiach. Thus there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the Babylonian exile, and 14 generations from the Babylonian exile to the Messiah.
Okay, so any comments or questions about this? Of course, the connection is that this ends with Abraham and takes us right back to the Torah portion. But it starts with Abraham, this genealogy, and it ends with Abraham because it mentions Abraham and David 14 generations. Any comments or questions about this genealogy?
I have one. I don't know what the significance of all this is, but if you add up 14, 14, and 14, you get 42, and then the betrothal. And in Exodus, there were 42 places that they traveled to. And I just think this is a, you know, numbers mean something. And 42 is a significant number in the Bible. So I just wanted to throw that out.
Yeah, 42 is 3.5 years is 1260 days. So those are important numbers for us to understand when we read them, that when we read them, what it's, especially in the prophetic aspect, it's talking about the last part of the earth in the tribulation before Yeshua returns. So thank you, Brenda. Anybody else? Okay, so 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 57. And that takes us to the very end. It's called, in my King James, it's called Mystery and Victory. And whose turn was it to read? Was it Shelby?
What verse was it?
1 Corinthians 15, verses, or did I skip you, Bill and Brenda? No, Brenda just left, so it's Shelby. Boy, my memory is short, huh? Okay, Shelby, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 55, and then I'll finish it to the end, because Rona still is not able to unmute.
Okay. All right. So 50 verses 55.
Yep.
All right. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?
The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Yeshua Mashiach. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Okay, so what is the connection with this piece to back to the Torah portion? Well, it has to do with we will not all sleep. Because in this Torah portion, we learned that Sarah and Abraham both went to sleep. They both died. But the promise is that death has been overcome. So death is swallowed up in victory, it says here in verse 54. So there is no more sting of death because of Yeshua. Any comment or questions?
So what happens to us when we die? Like, where do we go?
Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, but the Book of Enoch does. And the Book of Enoch used to be part of the original canon of Scripture. But Yeshua actually kind of speaks about it in the parable of Lazarus, about being in a holding place, and it's called the bosom of Abraham. And, you know, we sleep. It's a permanent sleep until Yeshua resurrects us at resurrection, but there's two holding places. There's one for those who are slated and bound for resurrection, and another holding place which has a great gulf between it that Yeshua described in the parable of Lazarus. And that place is for those who are not going to be resurrected to eternal life. So you have these two holding places, and that's where our souls rest. Is there a where? Well, we don't know. I mean, you know, we can't go and point to a place necessarily, but it's more like a realm, a holding place that Yahweh keeps us in. Okay, Bill?
So the 10 virgins all slept. Could that, what you just talked about, maybe refer to them sleeping in the grave and then the resurrection, where the five wise were given eternal life and the five foolish, she said, depart from me, for I never knew you.
I don't think so. The reason I don't think so is because everyone who gets resurrected, well, none of them will have been foolish virgins. They will be all wise, because in the resurrection, there are none that are turned away. Everybody in the resurrection goes into eternal life.
I'll have to think about that. But thank you.
You're welcome. Mark?
Yeah, I just wanted to offer Shelby an alternate view to the one that you presented. And the alternate view looks at a couple of scriptures. I'm coming up with a couple in my mind. I'm guessing there are more. But the Apostle Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then Yeshua from the cross said to one of the thieves, today you will be with me in paradise. So the alternate view is that when a person dies that is saved, their soul immediately goes up to be with the Lord. But then, you know, at the very end, when there's a resurrection of the bodies, that soul will be rejoined with a renewed body. And so those are the two main views that people come up with, and some of the scriptural support for each.
Yeah, those are alternate views, and if you don't mind, I'd like to respond to that, because there is another way that those scriptures are looked at, and I am getting over there. In Luke 23:43, Yeshua said to him, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. But remembering that there's no punctuation in the ancient languages like there are today, the alternate view on that is that verily I say to you today, now, you shall be with me in paradise. In other words, you're going to be where I'm going to be. But it's not happening today, as in right now. It could be a future time, depending upon where the comma is given there. And then when Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, it can be viewed as that, you know, I go to sleep, and when I wake up, it's time to get up and go to work. But the passage of time is not felt. So I sleep, I wake up. So I sleep, I wake up, and there's Yeshua. I go to sleep, I'm in my body, I wake up, and there's Yeshua. But the passage of time is not a part of my process, where I'm sleeping in the bosom of Abraham. That's just an alternate view of those.
Well, also too, like, because we, where it says like, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Also, I'm thinking, because it says that we won't have this fleshy body. So, like, it could also be speaking in the aspect of when we do get resurrected, we won't have our this body that we have, but have a different body.
Yes. Yeah, that is another way that you can look at it. This question that you ask, Shelby, is something that everybody wants to know the answer to, and we all have our viewpoints on it, and, you know, we can all debate our different viewpoints, but the truth is we don't know about that part. And I think it is that we don't know about that part is because Yahweh doesn't want us focusing on that. He wants us understanding that we already have the promise of immortality right now, in this moment that I'm speaking. If we continue to run the race and we qualify to be in the resurrection or to be one of those who are alive and remain and then are given our immortal bodies, that right now, as far as we know, everybody in this room is qualified to have the promise of their immortal bodies, and we are already eternal beings. So the passage of our body is meaningless. It's nebulous. It doesn't mean anything to us. We go to sleep, we wake up. The people who don't have that kind of faith, that they are already immortal just because of the promise. Now, I know that we can all disqualify ourselves along the way until we go in the grave. That's true. But in this moment, all of us who have that promise, we're already immortal, and we don't need to worry about what happens to this shell that houses our spirit. Because when our body sloughs off, and our spirit goes to sleep, or whatever happens to it, even in the bosom of Abraham, where Lazarus was, he was with Abraham. He was with the Father. Abraham is a type and shadow of the Father. So you have all this parallelisms and metaphors and types and shadows. But Yahweh doesn't want us focused on what happens to us after death, because literally after death, we're immortal. And we're immortal before we die, because if we're not immortal before we die, how can we be more immortal afterward? Because we have the promise, and then the promise gets fulfilled. So either way, it's just not that important where we're going to go when we die. But people focus on that instead of focusing on how to serve the kingdom. And the kingdom is all of you, me serving all of you, and you serving everyone else. And if everybody is serving everybody else, then everybody else gets served. And everything turns out great for all of us because of that. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Yeah, it does. And the thief that died next to Yeshua, did he repent when he was on the cross with next to Yeshua?
What he said the one thief spoke to the other thief. And rebuked the other thief. He said, "Don't you even fear God, because you're under the same condemnation that I am. We are being condemned justly," said this thief, "and we're receiving our due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he turned to Yeshua. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He acknowledged Yeshua as the king of the kingdom. So was there repentance there? Well, he just probably didn't have a whole lot of time hanging on the cross and being in pain that day to say, forgive me for this sin and forgive me for that sin and forgive me for this sin. He just cut to the chase. I want to be in your kingdom. Remember me when you get there. And Yeshua accepted that from him.
That's amazing, because that speaks on like how merciful our Creator is, you know, for like somebody who is like dying next to him, and he was like, you are the king, and he didn't even have time to, you know, a long list of saying I'm sorry, and our king was like, you're okay, you'll be with me.
Yes, exactly. Mark, did you have something you wanted to say?
Yeah, it's related to the question that Shelby first brought up. You know, what happens to someone when they die? So you've just heard like the two main views that people would offer. And I think it is a worthwhile topic for study and to develop a conviction on. I don't think it's a worthwhile topic for us to divide over. So, I mean, you've just heard us go back and forth, and, you know, Kimberly said one thing, I said another. Kimberly kind of rebutted some of the things I say. Okay, fine. It's worthy of study. It's worthy for you to consider the arguments. It's worthy for you to maybe even develop a conviction and say, you know what? That other side is wrong, and this side is the side that I believe. But it's not worth fighting over. It's not worth saying, you know what, I'm going to leave the group because Mark says this and I agree with Kimberly, or vice versa. I think you've just heard a pretty good example of how we can disagree, and it's okay. So that there's a good lesson in your question right there.
Yeah, and I love that, because I like being able to talk and not divide, because I think that's important, especially as we learn about these topics. And I love that Kimberly too says like that's not our main focus, because it's not. Our main focus is, while we're here currently in this flesh that we've been given, we have conquered sin and our king, and we have to move forward and serve his kingdom so that others can still find the hope and the love in our Creator while we're here.
Yes, and thank you, Mark, for saying that, because there are subjects in the scripture that people fight about and they split away from each other for it, and it's not necessary for division to come over these things. So thank you, Mark. I appreciate you bringing that up.
Which goes to show you that we are all in the process of learning every single day.
Yes. Yep. Well, that brings us to the end of our study. Does anybody have anything they want to say before we close? Okay, Mark, will you close us in prayer?
Happy to. Father God, we come to you in the name of Yeshua. We thank you for your presence being with us, your leading us in our discussion over and in your word. And Lord, we just want to say that we love you. And that we love your presence. That we love to not just study about you and your word and get to know you and the history of your interactions with people, but that we want to know you. And that's why we do all this, or to have a real communion with you, Lord. And we know a part of that is communing with your people. We thank you for this opportunity. We love you, O God. We praise you, O Yah.
We offer our lives to you yet again, even now, and say, have your way with us in Yeshua's holy name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, everybody. Well, have a blessed week and Shabbat Shalom to you who are across the ocean from us. And hopefully we'll see you all again here next week. Shabbat Shalom.
Bless you all. Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom. Shabbat Shalom.